Thank you again, guys, for that singing and for the band, for your work. That was really beautiful and encouraging and uplifting. Guilt is a pretty awful thing. It's a terrible companion to have, and it may well be that some of you have had periods of your life where you have been riddled with it for all kinds of reasons, maybe things that you did right away, and the guilt was hitting you like an express train, or perhaps things that you remember from the past that just gnaw away at you and make life uncomfortable. However guilt comes, it is awful. And if you've ever had the experience of feeling genuine guilt about things, then you'll be able to empathize with David as he writes the rather beautiful but moving words of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is my favorite psalm, by the way. It really is, because I can identify with it so much. And it is, for my money, the most profound, the most stirring, the most emotional psalm in the whole of the Psalter. Now, the background to Psalm, to any psalm, and certainly Psalm 51, is very important because it was written directly after the most traumatic experience of David's life. Now, I want you to look at me for a second and try to work out what my age is. Now, I'm not looking for an answer as such, but I'll give you a clue. I'm in my 50s, although the gray hair and the haggard look might suggest even older than that again. But 50 is a kind of a milestone to reach in life, and you'd think that all the kind of post-pubescent trauma of life would be well past by the time you get to your 50s. Not so. When Psalm 51 was written, David had been king for the best part of 3 decades, and he was outstanding. David, in fact, is one of the greatest characters of the Old Testament, a man who was crowned king when he was a wee boy, took on giants as a child, spent much of his early life on the run because the king, Saul, who was his predecessor, was jealous of him and tried to kill him. So he learned to live off the land and to live by his wit and his guile and his cleverness, as well as his undoubted courage. But none of that hardened him. So when he became king, he was a king who was good and just and upright and righteous. In fact, quite a few of the Psalms are written by David because he became a worship leader. And it was the norm, actually, for David to lead processions or to lead worship in the temple. As he wrote Psalms, and he was a musician as well, and led God's people in worship, he was a spiritual giant. He was a role model of manliness and spirituality and commitment to God, as well as a great king. He was a great king, and he built an empire. But when we come to this particular part in his life, he is in his 50s, feeling he can now take the foot off the pedal and relax a bit and not take his responsibilities quite so seriously. And suddenly, danger sets in. The biggest danger for older Christians is complacency. If you ever become complacent, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And David became that way. And during this period of time in his life, there were some skirmishes in the border. And David began to amass his army to go and sort out the troublemakers next door. And he should have been leading his troops into battle like he had done for so many years. But he didn't. Just wanted to take life easy and relax. And as his soldiers went off to fight for him, to preserve his empire, he stayed at home and relaxed. Excuse me. And one evening, when he was on the roof of his palace, in hot weather, just trying to get some relaxation in the heat of the day, he looked down across the city, and of course the palace is right in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. And he sees Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, and she's bathing on the roof of her house, and you know the rest. Despite warnings from his courtiers, he summons her, he has an affair, and she becomes pregnant. And one misdeed leads to another because he now has to cover up her pregnancy. So he tries all kinds of ruses and eventually has her husband murdered. And he thought he got away with it. new complication in his life, but more or less he can keep going as normal until he gets a visit from the prophet Nathan, who says to him, "You've sinned." And suddenly David's life collapsed. That guilt hit him like an express train. And he was utterly, utterly destroyed, realizing that all his reputation, all his walk with God, all his spirituality had come to nothing, absolutely nothing. And he was a broken man. And it was at that part of his life, utterly broken, devastated, embarrassed, ashamed of himself, and rightly so, that he begins the journey to come back into relationship with God. And that's when he writes Psalm 51. It's an incredible psalm. And it's a prayer, and it may well have been that some of you have prayed prayers like this. Or you haven't prayed prayers like this, but you need to, because you need to return to God. And David begins right away with this open confession of, "I have sinned. Have mercy on me, O God." He's been through that phase of trying to deny. And we do that so easily, don't we, as Christians? We know in our heart of hearts that what we have done is wrong, what we are doing is wrong, and yet we, in our own minds, balance up the good with the bad, and it's not all that bad after all. Or maybe nobody has seen it, so I don't need to worry about it too much because it's unseen. That is delusional. Because God sees everything. And there's nothing we can hide from him, not even your thought processes, because God can read your every thought. David's gone past the delusion. He knows that God knows everything. So he cries out, "Have mercy on me. God, help me." But I want you to notice that the basis of his cry is his understanding of who God is, and that is terribly important. If you are feeling right now as if you're, spiritually speaking, lost and struggling and nowhere, and how can God forgive me? How can I deal with this? You need to listen very carefully to what David says. Because he first of all recognizes that God is a God of unfailing love. Our theology of God is massively important when it comes to the issue of coming back to God in repentance. In lots of church culture, and certainly in popular culture, God is often portrayed as being austere or distant or harsh or critical. And it is certainly true that God sees our sin and judgment is real. But God is also a God who loves us deeply, more than we could ever understand. Who is more patient than we could ever realize. His love for us is inexhaustible. And whatever the circumstances of our lives, whatever we have done, God still loves. And he waits for us to come to him. David knew that. And according to your great compassion, because not only is God profoundly loving, more than we could ever be ourselves as failing human beings, he's not only profoundly loving, but he is empathetic. While he is perfect, his perfection doesn't prevent him from really grasping where we are. And if you're broken or struggling, or you've got a raw deal in life, or you're struggling with mental health issues, or whatever it is, and life for you is difficult, it's a battle, it's a trauma, God understands. And he is profoundly compassionate and has a special place in his heart for people for whom life is difficult, and he longs to reach out to you. Because he's a father after all. And David calls upon these two great qualities, but he doesn't ignore his sin. And notice the urgency that comes out in this passage, in this very verse. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin." This isn't some kind of casual, oh, I'm sorry. Have you noticed that, and so you know this from your own kids, it's so easy just to say, sorry. And when they say sorry, they don't often mean sorry. What they really mean is, don't go on. It's their quick way of evasiveness. Quick way of calming down your anger. It's a quick way of getting you out of the room so they can keep doing the thing that they've said sorry for. And adults are no different. When you kids grow up, being an adult, it'll be no different, just the same. Sorry can just be a cheap word. That's not David. Genuinely broken. Genuinely repentant. God, get rid of this sin. I need to be rid of it. And that brings us to the second stanza in this multi-stanza poem. And in the second stanza, we have some of the most extraordinary theological statements in the Old Testament. It is packed with theology and lots of it that really makes you think and evaluate. In verse 4, he says, against you only have I sinned, which seems counterintuitive. Surely not. That can't be right. I mean, after all, he just committed adultery. And so he sinned against his own wife. He sinned against the husband of the woman he's had an affair with. And of course, he's murdered him too. He sinned against both sets of kids. He sinned against all his courtiers for whom he's an example and a role model. He sinned against the whole nation. So what does he mean against God only? Has he sinned? Well, David recognized that ultimately, the person we are accountable to is God himself. God is the one who has given us life. I know in an immediate sense, your parents gave you life, but God has given you life. Your every breath, all that you have. And he sets the parameters whereby he expects us to live. And we're accountable to him. And when we sin, we don't just do something against the person that we've offended. It's God also who takes offense, and rightly so. So it's worth thinking about. It might be that you've had an argument with somebody recently and you've not been too pleasant to them. Maybe your family, somebody at work, whatever. And you've said to them, look, I'm really sorry I behaved like that. That wasn't on. But you've forgotten somebody. The very God who holds you accountable, and you need to speak to him as well and get right with him. And in verse 6, David recognizes the extent of our accountability. He says in verse 6, you have desired, that is God, you have desired faithfulness even in the womb. Interesting, isn't it? That we don't just reach a particular point in our lives where we wise up and catch a grip of ourselves and then realize that from now onwards, I'm morally accountable to God for my actions. We always have been. It's part of the deal with being made in God's image. We are not just part of the animal kingdom. We are special. We are unique. We are transcendent. If you don't believe me, read Genesis 1 to 3. God looks at his creation of the universe and he said, that's good. And then he makes us. God said, this is very good. This is unprecedented. This is wonderful. Because I'm making people in my own image with the very DNA of God coursing through their veins. And we are moral free beings. Moral because we know instinctively the difference between right and wrong and free because we can choose to do either. And we're held accountable for that. From the moment that you were conceived in the womb, God has held you accountable for everything you've ever done. And when God evaluates our lives, his evaluation is correct. Verse 4. God is flawless. Now, here's an issue that we need to think about. Because over the past, I guess, 50 years or so, our culture has gone through a metamorphosis, and it's for the bad. And the metamorphosis has been that the Judeo-Christian worldview, which underpinned Scotland for centuries, has now gone. Utterly gone, disappeared. In previous generations, because of the Reformation and what happened even before the Reformation, most people in Scotland grew up with an awareness of the Bible and what God says to us. And the Ten Commandments were taught not just in churches, but in schools as well. And there was a general moral framework that came from a Judeo-Christian worldview which everybody bought into, whether or not they were Christians. And it's gone. I suspect if you did a survey on the streets of Kirkliston and asked people, just folk on the street, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? They probably wouldn't even get one right. It is gone. And we live in an era where morality has been reduced to the subjective, to what I personally think is right or wrong. It's a very personalized thing. Like religion itself, religion has become personalized. So all ethics are reduced to what I feel is right or wrong. And if the prophet Nathan were to come back from the dead and approach us like he approached David and say, what you've done there, that's wrong, we would probably say, well, that's your opinion. That's not how I see things. But wherever our culture goes, one thing we cannot forget is that there is a creator who made all of us and who still holds us accountable whether we recognize that or not. And God's laws are fixed. And he works according to his law, whether we realize it or not. I'm a passionate football fan, and a couple of years ago, I was down at a Liverpool game. Liverpool are my team. And after the game, I was driving up that long road up the M6. It feels a long road on a dark winter's night. And they were turning it into a smart highway. So roadworks. And this is like 7, 8 o'clock at night, pitch black, roadworks, 50 mile an hour speed limit. Now, I don't know how you deal with speed limits. I suspect that one or two of you, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but one or two of you have the same struggle that I have. I went to church last week down in Kilmarnock preaching there on my motorbike. I'm even worse on the bike. And I thought, how can I sit at 50 miles an hour for the next 20 miles? This will kill me. I couldn't wait to get home. And I got stuck behind this diesel lorry, which catalytic converter was simply not working, and that the smoke was just making me feel nauseous. It was disgusting, and it stank. And I thought, I got to get past this thing. And so I pulled out, and still two lanes open, no police about, no traffic about, actually. And I began to edge my way slowly past it, making sure I didn't get too fast, too much above that speed limit. And lo and behold, 10 days later, I got the letter in from Merseyside Police. Caught for doing 56 miles an hour, £100 fine and 3 points, and I was raging. So I phoned them up, and I told them how stupid they were. I said, I know that you're Irish, but so am I. Most folk in Liverpool are Irish. That doesn't excuse this crass stupidity. It's unjust. It's corrupt. You're only trying to make money off innocent drivers, persecuting us. And I went on this lengthy rant, like I do every time I have to pay my car tax as well, having a go at them. And this policeman, he kept his calm. And at the end of it all, he said with a gentle but firm voice, he said, sir, you might not agree with the fine or the 3 points, but there is a law, and you've broken it. So I paid it in the end. I still can't stand the Mersey Police, but I paid my fine anyway. He was right, and I was wrong. He was right. And my rather phony indignation was totally unjust. Whether or not we recognize that we have done wrong in God's sight, we have still done wrong in God's sight. And the way I do morality or my perception of morality is irrelevant. God has his law. his evaluation of us is always correct. And of course, we're flawed. Verse 5. Sinful from the moment of my birth. Flawed people. Part of a flawed and fallen humanity. David recognizes that. That's all part of repentance too. And then the next two stanzas, 3 and 4, they go together. We have stanza 3 in verses 7 to 9. Cleanse me with hyssop, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, pleading with God. I have to get rid of this guilt. I need to get my sin dealt with. Real cry for help. Until we come to verses 10 to 12, which is stanza 4, and this is the very heart of the poem. The key part of Psalm 51, because these are the steps that we take to be restored back to God. This is what it's all about. And I find these words beautiful and meaningful and powerful and encouraging and challenging in equal measure. And this is so often my prayer when I know I failed God yet again. So David created me a pure heart. See, it's so easy just to say sorry and then keep being the same kind of person. It's not good enough. We need personal transformation and that change. Create me a pure heart and renew a steadfastness, that discipline to say no. Because what can so often happen is we recognize we've done wrong, we say sorry for it to God, and then we do the same thing all over again. And that personal discipline is not just a gritting of your teeth and forcing yourself to be this kind of a person. It's a spiritual transaction that takes place as God actually changes you and me and gives us the fortitude to say no. And restore the joy of my salvation. In any relationship, if you mess up, it can lead to problems. You can have an argument with your wife, for example, and there's that stony silence that descends in the house. And two people who have been soulmates for so many years just can't talk to each other, and it's embarrassing, it's difficult, and you avoid each other. Suddenly the TV volume goes up to avoid conversation. And I came that way with God. I was speaking to somebody recently who I've been trying to pastor and help. And sin has become an issue in his life to the point where he just doesn't want to be in church. And he knows he needs to be there, but he just can't face being in church and trying to worship when he knows he's got unconfessed sin that he's dealt with. So he doesn't come, even though he longs to be there and is desperate for it. David was in mourning, God, I've sinned and I'm so sorry for this. I need joy, I need laughter, I need to come into the temple and rejoice and celebrate and dance and just experience you afresh. So give me that joy back in my spiritual life so I can be excited once more. And then grant me this willing spirit to be molded. Because if God really is to mold and shape our lives, to make me into the man I ought to be, to make you into the man or woman that you ought to be, it's going to be hard. One of the things that we do in Tilden College is to have one-on-one mentoring of all of our students. And we talk with them at great length about their spiritual lives and where they're going and what their aspirations are and doing spiritual health checks. And then we do gap analyses of how are you doing spiritually? What do you need to do to grow as a Christian? And that's when I find the biggest resistance comes in, because we would like to get there and become a spiritual giant. We just don't want to make the sacrifices necessary. It's hard. So you get real resistance from the students, and sometimes even anger. You're kidding, man. You can't be serious about this. Yes, I am. Because the pathway of discipleship is just that. It's a pathway of discipleship, learning, being molded, surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus, becoming like him. That's not easy. give me that malleability so you can mold me, God. Now, I just want to stop for a moment before we finish up the psalm and just ask you, how does this relate to you personally? Most of you, I suppose, are Christians, and like all of us as fallen Christians, as strugglers, you've had times of real battle with sin, fallenness. And you go on living and often ignore it. It affects you. In the long term, it affects you. But God is never far away. And if we turn to him with sincerity, God is there. He wants to restore us and teach us and encourage us and fill us with passion again. But you need to make that first move. Maybe you're not a Christian. There are folk in my church every week who aren't Christians. And you just need to start. Just start at the very beginning. And that just means simply coming to God and recognizing before God that you've made mistakes. You've done wrong. And this God who loves you with a passion, who wants to forgive you, who wants to embrace you and transform you and give you meaning and purpose and joy in your life, just give it over to him. Surrender to him. Psalm 51 is that kind of a prayer that could lead you to the cross of Jesus and beyond as you trust God. And then verse 13 marks not so much the halfway point of the psalm, but actually the conclusion. David actually draws the psalm to a close, but as he finishes off the psalm, he tells us two massively, massively important things. First of all, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways. What David went through was awful. It really was awful. But there are two ways of dealing with difficulties in your life. There are two ways of dealing with fallenness in your life, with sin in your life. You can either just allow it to destroy you, or you can learn from it and grow and develop. And David's had the experience of falling and repenting and turning to God and being restored. And now he knows something more about what life is really all about. And I will, God, I will go out there and find people like me who need restored, and I will encourage them, I will help them. It's the one benefit, I guess, of falling and learning from your fall. You can help others too. And then in verse 17, I guess the most powerful, the most beautiful verse of the whole psalm for me. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. I was telling the folk in the first service that I went through a phase a few years ago where work was incredibly busy, and I dealt with the busyness of work by not really spending much time with my family. Some of you might have been there before. Not a good place to be. And it led to all kinds of tensions and stresses. And one day my wife said to me, you're not always easy to live with. And she was right. She was right. And I thought, I need to make amends here. So I went to Tesco's. Bought her a wee bunch of flowers. Now, she appreciated the flowers. I don't often buy her flowers, not often enough. She did appreciate them, but that was just tokenism. Just a token. And it is far more than that. And so often as Christians, when we recognize our failures before God, we respond with tokens. Oh, I'll make sure I'm at church this Sunday. I'll even volunteer to help steward or do something else. Put a bit more money in the collection plate. Tokens. But God isn't daft. And he doesn't appreciate being patronized either. The thing about repentance and restoration is this: you either do it or you don't. There is no halfway house. You can't come partly back to God, but still be partly in the wilderness. It doesn't work like that. You either come back to God or you don't. You're either restored or you're nowhere. There is no in-between. And David recognized that I can't just come halfway. I need to come all the way. So the sacrifice I offer is not just palming you off, God, with a few dollar bills in the collection plate or a few more rams or oxen sacrificed in the temple. Not just that. A broken and contrite heart. A life totally surrendered. That's what it means to be restored. Nothing less. Nothing less. And for us, nothing less will do. If you're away from God right now, you get a choice. You either come back or you don't. But God longs for you to come back and to be filled with joy all over again as he restores you and brings you to yourself, to himself. Let us pray. Father, help each of us to think seriously about the issue of restoration. And if we are far from you just now, bring us back and help us to make that move. That recognition of our fault. May we come to you, surrendering all. Be real to us, we pray, once more, for Jesus' sake. Amen.